Good evening, everyone. I would love to hear from you guys right now. What is something that you find very restful? Think about it and just say it out loud enough so I can hear you.
Sleep
is very, yeah, and hopefully, right? Yeah. Sometimes like a dinosaur is chasing you, not so restful, but some, yeah. But what else? Sleep?
Embroidering.
Wow, that's really cool. That's restful for you. I love that. That's really cool.
Being around others.
What was that?
Being around others.
Being around others, yeah. People that give you life can be very restful, for sure. One more.
Being out in the mountains.
Being in the mountains, I heard that. And then let's go with that one over there, because I was like, one and two. There's one over there.
The beach.
Okay, nature. Mountains and beach, so we know which kind of person each of you are in that. What was that?
Art.
Yes, creative outlets like art, music. For some, I even hear dancing can be that, and definitely not for me. It's very stressful. We can find rest in a lot of different places. For some, it's walking around your favorite park and just people watching. For me, one of my spaces is over at the Wilderness Lodge, going second story fireplace setup. You know what I'm talking about. So restful. For some, it's returning back home and just being in your childhood home with your family. But true holistic rest is not easy to come by, is it? We instead live in a world that requires a lot of toil. We toil for provisions, we toil for relationships to stay healthy, for our dreams to come true, and a lot more. And what I'm getting at is that rest is not something that we default into. We have to be intentional to enter into a place of rest, barring sleep. Like eventually you will just fall asleep because like your bodies just do that. But in every other respect, to get to a place of genuine, holistic rest, it's not the given. It takes work. It takes intentionality. But what if I were to tell you that God has all along had a rest in mind for you that you do not find, but instead it seeks you out? A rest that doesn't only last as long as a nice vacation, or a monthly massage, or the occasional hike. A rest that not only gives true peace to our bodies or to our minds, but a rest that truly envelops every part of your entire being. Tonight we continue into the letter to the Hebrews. And to this ancient audience, rest was exactly what they were after. And so if you have your Bible with me, or with you, it would be with me in the sense that we're all present together. But if you happen to have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be starting in verse 1 in a few minutes. Cool. So this ancient audience, rest was exactly what they were after. Now, if you haven't been with us as of yet in this series, or you need a reminder, The original audience of this letter were Jewish followers of Jesus who were utterly worn out. They were facing pressure to turn away from Jesus and back to the faith of their ancestors, having their businesses, their homes, and their possessions ransacked. I mean, imagine being under a government that offers you little to no protections because simply you've aligned yourself with Jesus. This is the space that these people are in. What a temptation to take the easy path out, right? A path to rest that makes sense to them. Like they're seeing the cost, and the cost is high, and the cost seems like the valley of the shadow of death, and it does not seem like being led beside still waters. Like this is hard. Now, if you've been with us at this series, you might have noticed that we continually come back to the context of the ancient audience, really whenever we go through any book of the scriptures, and we have especially done that in this letter. And you might wonder why. Why do we spend the time to do that every single week? Because while the Word of God is absolutely alive and active and is absolutely meant to speak to us directly today, we have to understand that we weren't the first audience it was destined toward. It was originally written to a specific people group, a specific people, from a specific author at a specific time. And so that we can really understand what it means for us today more fully, we need to understand what it meant to the audience back then. And that allows us to know how it can connect to our story today. And so these followers of Jesus, they were worn out and they were tempted to return to safer waters. And so as the author, what do you say into that? What do you say when you are talking to a bunch of people who are embattled and worn out and things are not looking like they're getting easier? In fact, if you know the history of the church in Rome past this point, within the next few years, persecution is going to ramp up. This is going to take Christians into the Roman Colosseum to gross executions. This is going to take families and rip them apart. This is going to take them not towards like this is as hard as it's going to get. It's like, no, it's only going to get worse from here. And so like, if you're the author of this letter, what can you possibly say to them? Now, in the last passage we are in, the author has been compelling them to hold on to Jesus in the midst of all of this. He warned them not to be like their ancient ancestors, who were the first generation of Hebrews who were led out of Egypt by God through Moses and towards the land of promise. And they're out in the wilderness and they're being led towards the land of promise and they are grumbling and they're fearful and they are filled with a lack of faith. And they start proclaiming that they would prefer literal enslavement if that meant that they didn't have to trust God in this anymore. If this meant that they could just go and live an easier existence in terms of not having to trust, because they knew the familiar hands of those who were feeding them before. Now, the idea of rest is a powerful image to anybody in any time, right? Like we all, to some respect, would like a rest-filled life, a balanced life. And so you can imagine if you're battle-tested, worn-out Christians in this ancient context, rest seems like absolutely. But rest has an even greater significance because of these Hebrew Christians' understanding of rest that is found within the pages of the ancient Hebrew scriptures. So it begins in the book of Genesis. In the very beginning of the scriptures, the universe was formless. It's described with images of chaotic ocean waters and desolate, lifeless deserts. And even there, God's own spirit was present, hovering over the dark chaos world. And then the Creator begins to speak. And through his word, all things begin to be created. For 6 days, the dark is eaten up by the light of the stars. The chaos waters are being constrained and the land of planet Earth is formed. The vegetation and animals begin to exist. Life begins to exist. On the sixth day, this dramatic climactic moment happens where humanity is formed in God's own image. And then something remarkable happens. It says on the seventh day that God rests. He rests. God rests. The one in whom every atom in all of the cosmos depends rests. And he allows the natural processes to take place and for the cosmos to operate according to his creation. And in that rest, he calls the humans into participation in his story. So rest and work weren't opposed to one another. Humanity is given the summons to co-rule with him according to his wisdom and his understanding. But the humans still feel stifled, as if they're still missing out. And so they choose not to live according to God's wisdom, not according to God's understanding. They want to live life on their own terms. And from that moment on, the cosmos that was created to operate as a space of unending rest was now polluted by rebellion. and toil is entered into the story. The consequences are dire. God explains that from here on out, the work of the man will be difficult and unending. The relational paradigm between a husband and wife will be filled with contention. Even the conception journey for new human beings would be difficult and dangerous. All aspects of life would become infected by chaos, and the possibility for rest becomes extremely limited, tainted. Eventually, God would call to himself a specific people group, though, who were chosen by him to bring his wisdom, his understanding to the rest of the world. So they're going to be a people that are going to represent what could have been. They were the ancient Hebrews, and they continue to exist even under the harsh enslavement by the pharaohs of Egypt. In fact, the scripture records a direct parallel to the early pages of Genesis, saying that they were fruitful and they multiplied. Eventually, God would lead them out of slavery through Moses, and who was his chosen leader, who he spoke to directly. And he leads them in like just incredible, miraculous ways, right? And then they're in the wilderness. And if you're there, like you're thinking, of course you know to trust God, right? Like you've seen him come through in unbelievable, unexplainable ways over and over and over again. And in this space, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and receives specific pieces of wisdom and understanding. The Hebrew word for this is Torah. We often translate it to the word the law. And the Torah would inform his chosen people, not just what to do, but who they were, what kind of people they were called to be, how they would relate to one another and the world around them, and most importantly, to God. And they would learn how to live according to God's definition of good and bad. And so he gives this Torah in multiple settings, but the first of which comes through what we refer to often as the Ten Commandments. And each of these Ten Commandments each of them have a direct recollection of life back in the seventh day. Like if you live according to these, you are living in what it was like in the seventh day. A world without murder or envy or inappropriate worship or dishonor. It is perfection. It is the seventh day. And there's an interesting one. You can read about this in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. In light of this, therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. God doesn't pretend the world is perfect. He sees it as it really is. But he also sees the potentiality that still lays dormant underneath. This isn't a world of rest. This isn't the world of the seventh day. But what if? And so he calls his people to take an entire day out of their week, a 24-hour block. In Jewish tradition, a day begins at dusk, and then it continues on to the following dusk. So it ends right as the sun begins to go down, and it ends when the sun begins to go down. And he calls them to this entire 24-hour period to live as if it's the seventh day, as if we're in the Sabbath land. Now, it wasn't just a day for self-care, but a true Sabbath day, a day dedicated to deepening relationship with God, relationship with family, deepening relationship with community, all while slowing down and truly resting. One of the ways that the ancient rabbis would talk about this is to take your hands off of the plow. To take your hands off of the plow. God's desire has always been for his people to experience true rest. And so he institutes the seventh day Sabbath. And then he instructs his people to begin to make their way to the land of promise. Then it was known as the land of Canaan, a land that he set aside for this particular people group to flourish as if they are a people group living in on the seventh day. You see, like, clear seventh day imagery, perfection imagery discussed as Moses is talking about what the land is supposed to be like. It's supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it's the land filled with the good stuff. A land where scarcity is not the problem, where fear and envy and strife isn't the problem. And he gives them this, all this Torah, all this wisdom and understanding that they are supposed to live at peace with one another, with a vision of true justice for mercy, and where God himself would be over them as their king. They would have no earthly king. God himself would be the king. What does that sound like? Seventh day. See, Sabbath land was God's desire for his people. So they're supposed to go into the land living according to God's understanding of wisdom and goodness. And every day on their way into the land and in the land, they would take a 24-hour period to dedicate them wholeheartedly in every conceivable way to slowing down and to truly dig deep into the beauty of resting with God. The only problem is that's not the case. And so now, what does all this have to do with Hebrews? Right before, what did we just talk about in our last passage? He begins talking about those who had heard and yet rebelled. Those who had left Egypt led by Moses. Those who had been who had provoked God for 40 years. Those who had sinned, whose bodies would end up falling away in the wilderness. In other words, they were not allowed into the seventh day land. They weren't living according to God's understanding of wisdom. They weren't living with true faith in their hearts, trusting that their creator would be their provider and their sustainer. And so with all of that, they were unable to enter this place because of, in verse 19 of chapter 3, because of their unbelief. And so in light of that, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who had listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So let's unpack that a little bit. So the author is stating, our people, his people, their people, the ancient Hebrew people that has culminated to where they are at today, have always wanted to experience the true land of promise, the true seventh-day rest with God. The only problem is that they didn't always want to do it according to God's terms. They wanted it on their own. And if we're honest, that's not very different for you and me, right? He's referencing that first generation who hears the Torah. They had seen God do incredible miracles. And now they have heard and they see these tablets where his words are carved in on them to his people. And they respond by selling themselves out to other gods, by questioning God, by losing heart, by losing faith. And so what the author is saying here is they heard the message, but they didn't benefit. This is verse 2. They didn't benefit from it because their faith did not allow them to have ears to hear the voice of Yahweh for them. Instead, let's go back to verse 1. He said, though, that we now can enter into that exact rest. How do we do that? He says, by being afraid. Wait, what? Rest and fear isn't exactly things that you're like, oh, there's definite overlap there, right? Unless you're like a scary movie junkie and you're like, oh, there's nothing as restful for me as I'm seeing some shaking heads. Okay. Yeah. Weird people. No, I don't know that it's restful for me, but I think it's fun. Okay. Now, this is a reference to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Proverbs, Proverbs is a collection of writings of God's wisdom and understanding that were put together within the ancient scriptures. And in verse 7 of chapter 1, we discover this beautiful truth that maybe you're familiar with, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding God. Now, if you want to hear a whole message on the fear of the Lord, we did one, I think, a few years back. You can check it out on the podcast if you want. So I'm just going to give like the quick summary version of what are we talking about? Like, why is fear possibly connected to rest? Like, those things seem so disparate. Well, here's the thing. Fear is actually a good thing. Fear is a good thing. Oftentimes, in terms of mere survival, it provides us with the respect towards things that we cannot control. It's why you don't pet bears if you see them in the wild, right? Our problem so often, though, is that we, and I'm talking mainly about me, are afraid of the things of earth. I am personally afraid of being abandoned. I am afraid of being used. I am afraid of being alone. I am afraid of living a life without purpose, a life without meaning. I'm afraid of dying one day and going, yeah, I wasted it. Those are things I'm afraid of. But see, the true object of my fear is not meant to be those things. It's meant to be God. And that's a good thing. What do you fear? What are you afraid of? We are called and invited to fear God. See, in the garden, Adam and Eve's problem, it's not that they were afraid. Their problem was that they were more afraid of a life of missing out than they were of God. Fast forward your generations, and the rebellious generation in the desert, their problem was that they were more afraid of death than they were of God. But to have a true resonant fear, this deep-seated respect and awe of God, it doesn't lead to terror, it leads to delight. There's a line I cite every once in a while, but it's from Narnia and Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Mr. Beaver's talking to the pensive children, and he says, and they're like, he's safe, right? And they're like, no, he's not safe. There's nothing safe about him, but he is good. He is terrifying, but he's good. And see, if we can open up our minds and our thoughts to the idea that to be afraid of God is actually a good thing, because the one that we are afraid of is the one who is not looking to beat us over the head. He is the one who is looking to wrap up in his embrace. Then we realize that the fears of this earth, while they are scary, and it's not meant to diminish and say, well, those are insignificant, so like, suck it up, fear God. It's to say, you have him. And if we are on the side of the one who is the only one who warrants our absolute fear, and he is for us, then who could possibly stand against us and win? Doesn't anxiety and fear often stop you from entering into a place of genuine rest? Your unending, uneasy thoughts, your fears of the future, your terrors from the past, your unknowings of the present. Those things stop us from entering into rest. But the fear of the Lord allows us to have an understanding, a knowledge, not just of the things that are happening, but a knowledge of God and his own character and the fact that he is for us. And if he is for us, then it doesn't matter who could be against us, because he is the terrifying creator. And yet that terrifying creator says, and they're with me. They're my kids. There's something comforting about knowing that dad is strong. And that's what the author is getting into, is we should be desperately afraid of him. And in that, we are evoked to rest. In other words, those fears of humanity can begin to dim in severity, because we know that the God who loves us more than anything else is the one who oversees the entire framework of the cosmos. And his desire is to give us lasting rest. Can you believe it? God wants you to have rest more than you do. What? How is that possible? In verse 4, he makes it clear by referencing back to Genesis, right? He's saying, who came up with the concept of rest? Not you. It was him. God had rest in mind, not because he was so exhausted, but he was setting a pattern for creation to exist in perfection, an ever-growing understanding of beauty and kindness and love and power and strength. And this goes into verse 5. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. And so again, he's referencing back, like, this is what we were meant for. Seventh-day life. Seventh-day rest is what we were created for. But that ancient generation of Hebrews, they didn't enter into the Sabbath land. They didn't enter into God's place on earth of rest. Are you sensing they're starting to bring us to a call to action at this point? Which is what he's going to do with verse 6. But that was them. So look at them as a reference point. But now look at where we are at. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and for those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you remember a couple weeks ago, that's the third time he's using that quotation. What does he not want them to do? Harden their hearts. Because that's what the ancients did. Don't do it. Bad idea. Don't harden your hearts. Enter into his rest. Allow his rest to actually not move it towards hardness, but move it towards softness. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let's unpack this a bit. So, interesting to note, Moses, the deliverer, the one who delivered them from slavery, was not himself even given the opportunity to enter into this land of promise. Instead, it fell onto his apprentice, Joshua, who's mentioned here in this passage. And Joshua's job was to walk the next generation and generations after into Canaan to begin to live in the rest that he had called them toward. But the problem was that Joshua was not capable in and of himself to convince the people to live in rest, to live according to God's desires. In fact, Joshua, as a sinful human, also was not able to fully do that. And so they entered into the good place, and still they brought the chaos with them. They brought the rebellion with them. They brought their own understanding, their own wisdom with them. And so even then, what he's getting at is God was speaking of another Sabbath land, another seventh day, that all of that land of promise was simply a signpost pointing to a better seventh day rest of a better kingdom, the kingdom of God, a rest that we enter into not by saving up all our extra cash so that we can go on a cruise or go get a massage, although those are perfectly wonderful things, but a rest that we cannot possibly purchase. A rest that all your squandering, all of your toil, all your best efforts, the best of us and the worst of us cannot afford. But a rest that was purchased by Jesus. Now, I love the turn of phrase in verse 10, so let's go back to it really quick. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. What he's saying is that on the original seventh day of creation, God rested from his works. Now, we, as inheritors of the seventh day rest, we also enter into God's rest. But we don't enter into by our works. In fact, if you're working on the seventh day, trying to earn your salvation, and he's speaking about the spiritual or metaphorical seventh day, you're not getting in. Your works do not qualify you for the seventh day rest. You do not get into the promised land because you're awesome. You don't get into the promised land because you're so cool or because you're so spiritual or because you're so much, you think you're so much like Jesus or because you've suffered a great deal. Our works do not qualify ourselves to enter into this rest. In fact, it would only reveal that we are holding things that keep us away from entering into his true rest. When Jesus paid the ultimate toll on the cross, and then when he rose from the grave, he paid the full cost of our rest. The ticket was purchased by his own life. And now he not only gives us this reality, but he invites us to participate with him in this new seventh day reality. Can you believe this? Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So now he's bringing up working again. Wait, what? We just said that we don't enter into the land because of our works, but now he's saying, but go ahead and strive to enter into the rest. So we have to remember the context. The author is calling these Hebrew Christians not to placate or pretend that they can become perfectly obedient to God's wisdom and his understanding, but to instead keep the fire of their hearts stoked up by the empowerment of the Spirit. Live as if this is true because it is. Live as if this matters because it does. Work not to enter into the rest, but partner with God in what he is already doing because you're already in his rest. Now, for some of you, you might have been following Jesus for 6 months or 60 years. And you're sitting in here and you're like, that does not sum up my relationship with Jesus on most days. Living in full rest, in full confidence of his kindness towards me. Not feeling like the work's all on me to do. Feeling responsibility to tell your friends or family about Jesus and that their response is on you. Any number of things that we can do. But what he desperately wants this audience and us by extension to do is to not fall into the same disobedience of their ancient ancestors. Not just the disobedience of action. The problem with the ancient generation wasn't that so much that they took gold, they melted it down, and they brought out a golden calf. The action in and of itself is not the fullness of what is broken. It was what it revealed about their hearts. That they didn't have true faith. That they were disobedient in heart. And God knows that. Now, I don't know. If you do some awesome stuff, I'm going to think, wow, that's really cool that you did some awesome stuff for other people. I think that awesome stuff is great stuff to do when we are sacrificing and loving other people well. The thing is, I don't know your motivations. I can guess, and you can guess at mine. And we can guess all day long, but I don't know your heart. But verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give account. Now, maybe you've read this passage before. Perhaps not with this context in mind. Doesn't this kind of bring this passage, like, oh, wait, what's this talking about? See, the Word of God was the creative force behind each day of creation. The same force behind holding back the chaos waters and ushering in its place true life is the same force that would usher in the rest of the seventh day. And it's that same word that we discover more talk about in John chapter 1. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the one who from the beginnings imbues the scriptures with power and life to be alive and active, is himself alive and active. So why is the scripture? Why do we consider this authoritative, living, and active? Because Jesus is authoritative, living, and active. See, Jesus isn't even now sitting in some cosmic coma. He is the soul piercer who can destroy us with the simple utterance of his words, but instead he uses those same words to say, you are my beloved. And by his words, he can do like heart and soul surgery on us to purify us by his own care and by his own love. Do you see this? That nothing can be hidden from his sight. None of us can hide from his sight. We can't hide our intentions from him. And that's scary. But it's freedom when we understand that that means no more pretense. We don't hide from him. You don't get to hide from him. That's not an option because he sees it all unfolded. Now, you can hide your intentions from me and from one another and sometimes even yourselves, but we can't hide them from God. Do you see what he's articulating here? God alone is worthy of our fear. You don't have to be afraid of people nearly as much as God, but guess what? God knows all of it and he still likes you. He wants to hang out with you. He wants to be near with you. He says, come and abide in me and I in you. Apart from me, you don't got a shot at bearing fruit. But with me, y'all, it's going to be good. You're going to bear the fruit of the good life. You're going to bear the fruit of the seventh day rest. Now, can you imagine for yourself a life lived in the Sabbath land? Think about the chaos of what this last week brought in. And you're probably thinking about what next week's going to bring too. But the Sabbath land is what we are called to live in. Because Jesus says, my kingdom come, my will be done. At least that's our understanding of him and what he has invited us into. That what the triune God has been ushering us into is seeing the kingdom of the Father handed into the hands of the Son, given to us as co-rulers with him, is ours for the participation. Not for the taking, but for the participation. Because we can't take what we've already have. But we can participate or we can choose to not participate. And so we get to live in the midst of God's kingdom, this mustard seed, faith-filled expansion that's moving through the cosmos today, that moves through the church throughout time and throughout the lands. We get to live as if God's kingdom has come, as if his will is being done because it is. Because Jesus said it was. Because it was inaugurated at the moment of his coronation, which happened when a crown of thorns was placed on his head and was fulfilled when his broken body was raised from the grave. And this is what we're invited into. We don't have to work to our exhaustion and our death because he died for us. And this is what we participate in every single day, every single week, every single year, for all of our lifetimes, if we will allow it. The question, though, that remains is simply this. That's great in the abstract, but what does that look like in practice. Yeah. The reality is every single moment of the life of a follower of Jesus should begin to grow to be more and more penetrated by God's Sabbath rest. But just as the ancient Hebrews needed rhythms to help them constantly refocus their hearts and mind on God and on the rest that he has brought them into, we need the same. And so daily, we need to be setting aside time to intentionally abide with Jesus in prayer and engaging in the scriptures and in worship. Now, I'm not saying that I need you to do that. I'm not saying that God needs you to do that. I'm saying that you need you to do those things. For the good of your soul, you need to abide with Jesus. And when you think weekly, that Sabbath ideal, it's not like there's the Ten Commandments, but like with Jesus, all of a sudden that one happens to be marked out. Like the idea of taking a day to truly rest with Jesus, with friends and with family, to trust God that he will keep the world moving on its axis, even if you take a full day to rest, is still real. Now, a Sabbath day is not a self-care day, but there can be some overlap. It's not a you day, it's an abiding day. It's a day to draw near to the God who loves you and rest with activities and people that are going to encourage slowing down, enjoying recreation and creation, and to enjoy the people who are close to you. Now, if you're here and you're thinking you're too busy to do something like Sabbath, or you still don't know what that means, we can talk about that later. But true rest with Jesus is what your soul needs. Desperately. It's what it's longing for, whether you realize it or not. And ultimately, it is a way in which we are called to glorify our Creator. And finally, it provides a weekly reminder that your rest is found in Jesus, not in what you can provide, not in what you can do. Now, those are two historical and biblical examples of what will help you refocus your eyes on the word that brings us rest, Jesus. Daily rhythms and weekly rhythms. But those realities are nothing if our hearts are not truly open to his rest. You can do restful things and not be at rest. Can I get an amen? Right? Isn't that frustrating? You're like, I'm doing the most relaxing thing possible and I'm mad that I'm not enjoying it more. And then you like spiral, you know what I'm talking about? But those realities are nothing if our hearts are not like learning to do this more and more and more. And is it going to take work to rest? Absolutely. But if you see this, the Sabbath rhythms are not meant to be lived out of obligation or out of legalism or to disguise with biblical language the concept of laziness, right? But it is an invitation and it is a call for God's people to come near and draw near with Jesus. And this invitation for rest is sent for you to accept, and not annually, not monthly, not even just weekly, but moment by moment, will you accept my invitation to abide with me? Not just for a moment, not just to rest from dysfunctional families, not just to rest from persecution, not just to rest from your super stressful job, but to rest our souls fully in our Creator. Now, there is another rhythm that followers of Jesus throughout the centuries have participated in, particularly on what the early church began to refer to as the Lord's Day, when they would gather together and they would break bread and they drink of the cup together. And in it, they would envision what Jesus has done for them, but it would be a signpost to a rest meal, a Sabbath day meal, for eternity to come. And we refer to it today as communion. And in it, we take of the bread and remember that this is to symbolize and bring our attention to the body of Jesus that was literally broken so that our souls could live forever. That the cup is the cup of purification for all of our brokenness. It symbolizes his blood that was poured out for us so that we could be washed clean. And so tonight we're going to take communion as a community. Now, as a church, we participate in what is known as open communion, meaning the table is open for anyone who desires to come near and to honor and glorify Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about what it makes you feel in the moment. It's about him and us drawing our attention through the smell and through the taste back to Jesus and back to the rest that he has come to bring us into. And so we're going to be doing communion tonight. We have two different stations. Both stations, the matzah is gluten-free. So feel free, if that is a restriction for you, to approach either one. At each station, we'll have one of our deacons who will hand you a piece of the matzah and dip it into either the wine or the juice, whichever is your preference. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray now. And then after I pray, I want you to just stay seated for a moment and just ask the Lord to just go through your heart a little bit. Check what's up in there. Is there anything in your heart and your mind that is taking you away from the rest that he has for you? Is there a sin that you need to confess? Is there a friend or a former friend or a family member that you need to reconcile with? Allow him to bring those things to your attention. And then when you bring that to God and confess that to God, then welcome to the table. Welcome to the table where we are reminded that we are destined for a feast with our Creator for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, tonight, I know for many of us, we hear your word, this call into living in true rest with Jesus. And it can feel daunting, and it can feel aspirational. But Lord, would you speak by the power of your Spirit in our hearts tonight that this rest is not something that we can grab a hold of. It is something that we have already attained through our faith in Jesus. We are merely called to participate in it. So Lord, help us to bring to mind and to confess whatever is holding us away from that, whatever is keeping us in chains of shame or bondage or addiction, whatever thought patterns are not of your kingdom. They are of this broken world. Lord, would you grow us as a people to more and more resemble you, the one in whom we were intended to bear the image of and the one in whom we have been remade into. And so, Lord, as we approach the table tonight of communion, Lord, would you do some soul work in us so that we might experience soul rest in you. You are good and kind and faithful to your kids. And so I thank you with my brothers and sisters here tonight for that. And Lord, for anyone who is here tonight who does not know you, who has never surrendered their life to you, Lord, would you begin to already now continue to do your work to draw them near to yourself, reminding them that it is not about them earning their way back to you, that they have not disqualified themselves by their past or even their present, but that the only qualification is unification with Jesus. So Lord, bind us near to you. Help us to abide in the vine. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.